Well, good morning. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to Galatians 4, but you better hurry because it's a very short passage, so you need to get there quick before it's over with. The passage today is right in the middle of a knockdown, drag-out fight between Paul and his opponents in Galatia. And I got to tell you, I've said it before, but I think that there are passages in Galatians that unless you read them and are like shouting, it doesn't really carry the kind of energy that it needs to have, because Paul is really ticked off at these Judaizers, is what they're called. They're people who are coming in and they're trying to undo what Paul was telling people. Basically saying, you know, Paul, if somebody wants to be a Christian, they first have to be circumcised. They have to follow all the dietary rules, all of those things that make them a good Jew first before they can then become a Christian. And Paul was saying, No, that doesn't work. Stop it. But lodged inside this kind of declaration of freedom that Paul is giving to the Galatians, there comes a mention of Mary. Now, with Paul being some of the earliest writing that we have in the New Testament, this is probably the oldest written reference to Jesus' mother. And it says very briefly that Jesus is born of a woman. Now, Paul mentions this specifically to assure his readers of Jesus' humanity. Jesus was born of a human mother, therefore he was truly and very human. So let's hear this passage for this morning.
From Galatians. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're thankful for these words of wisdom that come to us from so long ago. May we hear them for our lives this day. They might help us become more committed followers of Jesus. Amen. There's an old story about a worker that is up on some scaffolding in the nave of a Catholic church, way up there working on something, and he looks down and he sees a woman kneeling before a statue of Mary and just in silent prayer. And he just gets the idea that it would be really funny, so he kind of leans over and says, "Woman, this is Jesus." She doesn't acknowledge him at all, nothing. Doesn't look around. Anything. Well, he gets, to the point where he's like a little louder. "Woman, this is Jesus." Still no response at all. And so finally he gets really exasperated and goes, "Woman, can't you hear me? This is Jesus." And the woman looks up at the crucifix on the wall and says, "Hush now, Jesus, I'm talking with your mother." There's something about Mary, right? I mean, Catholics are not the only ones who harbor a measure of devotion to Jesus' mother that can sometimes border on the fanatic. And the bottom line is that Mary can be a problem. People can talk about Mary all they want, but very few of them are talking about the same person. In fact, it just took me a few minutes to come up with at least 6 different mothers of Jesus. Now, to help us clear this all up, I've got this convenient Mariometer here, and I'm going to help you determine exactly where you are in the conversation. So let's start where most Protestants are. Most Protestants, most of us here, would be at number 3 on the Mariometer. Number 3 is that Mary was made pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and that once she gave birth to Jesus, Mary had children the normal way, right? Because we have a record of Jesus having brothers and sisters, okay? Well, let's continue on down we go to number 4. On the Mariometer, Mary was made pregnant by the Holy Spirit, right? We got that. But furthermore, miraculously, after Jesus' birth, she was still a virgin. miraculously. In fact, in the Proto-Evangelium, the Gospel of James, they bring in a Jewish midwife to check, to make sure that she still has the physical characteristics of being a virgin. She never had any other children. Definitely no sex with Joseph. She remained pure her whole life. Well, next on the Mariometer is number 5. And as we continue to go on, Mary was made pregnant by the Holy Spirit, right? And she remained a virgin her whole life. But let's amp it up a little bit more. She was bodily assumed into heaven without having died. Now, this is called the Assumption, right? When we were visiting Jerusalem, we got a tour of one of the churches in Jerusalem that's called the Tomb of Mary. It used to be a Roman Catholic church, but once the dogma of the Assumption came into vogue, this became a very inconvenient building. And so they actually gave it over to the Eastern Orthodox Church so that they could continue to run the Tomb of Mary, because it didn't make sense with the storyline if there was a Tomb of Mary someplace. So let's go on, let's amp it up a little bit more to number 6. Mary was all the things we've already talked about. She was made pregnant by the Holy Spirit. She remained a virgin her whole life. She was bodily assumed into heaven without having died. And she was also without sin her whole life because she had been immaculately conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, people get that confused sometimes. You hear the Immaculate Conception, and they think that's about Jesus. No, that is a later doctrine dogma that was added on by the church that says that Mary was immaculately conceived, and she was sinless throughout her whole life, okay? So that's everything from where we're at over to the more supernatural. Let's go back the other way, and let's look at number 2 on the Mariometer. Some of you in this room might be there. Mary was pregnant by Joseph the normal human way. Jesus was a naturally gifted and charismatic leader. Later writers gave Jesus an upgrade to include miraculous birth. It was paralleling the conceptions of numerous Greek gods and Roman politicians. Okay? It's a necessary thing. Okay, and let's do number 1. This is one that some people talk about, that Mary was a peasant who was raped by a Roman soldier. Now, there are references in extra-biblical literature that mention a Yeshua ben Pantera, a Jesus son of the panther, kind of the name, you know, like a Roman centurion would have. So, from the middle, if you look at the Mariometer here, if you look at the middle, well, I think a lot of us are in the 2 and 3 zone, kind of in there. But wherever you are, everybody to the right of you is a religious fanatic. Right? Aren't they? Everybody to the left of you, a dangerous heretic. Right? Wherever you're at on that chart. Now, however you slice it, wherever you're at on this Mariometer, fanatical, heretical, whatever, all of these beliefs are embraced by people who consider themselves Christian. All of them. All of those beliefs. But they are all radically different, aren't they? Radically different in what they say about who Mary was, who Jesus was, and what it means to be a follower of that Jesus. Let me give you an example. Let's consider the plight of many of my friends who are Roman Catholic women. I've heard this from a number of them, so I know it's not just anecdotal. The church has set before Roman Catholic women the impossible task of emulating Mary. At one and the same time, the two ideals to which they are supposed to aspire in their lives are motherhood and perpetual virginity. There's going to be trouble there. Okay? It's a damned if they do, damned if they don't kind of proposition, leads to a lot of therapy. But I think if we actually look at the text that is in the Bible, we get some relief from some of these conflicting ideas. First off, Paul and Mark are our earliest Christian writings. And both of them speak of Jesus as nothing more than human. Besides our born of a woman passage that we have in Galatians here, Paul refers to Jesus in Romans as the seed of David according to the flesh. In other words, the son of Joseph, a descendant of David, in a natural, normal conception and birth. That's what Paul thought. I mean, doesn't it seem reasonable to assume that if Paul had any inkling of any special conditions of Jesus' birth, that he would have mentioned them in some of his writings, in some of his letters? Pastor Bill Nelson suggests that the idea of the virgin birth was an honest mistake. And you have to think, well, what's going on here? You know, Mark doesn't have any mention of the birth of Jesus at all. And he's our earliest gospel. Most scholars believe it was because when Mark was written, no one had come up with the idea of the miraculous birth stories yet. And yet, as Pastor Nelson says, the author of the Gospel of Matthew used a Greek translation of Isaiah 7. You'd recognize it because it's in Handel's Messiah. You hear it read every Christmas. It's the one about a young woman or a virgin shall conceive and bear a child and all of that. Well, when they went to the Septuagint to pull that passage, this famous passage, it turned out that they were taking it from a mistranslation. Matthew simply copied it into his gospel as a way of showing that the prophecies of Isaiah were showing that Jesus fulfilled what had been foretold. Unfortunately, the Greek translators had made the mistake of translating the Hebrew word alma, which means young woman. There's a perfectly good Jewish word, Hebrew word, for virgin, which is betula. And that's used all over the Old Testament. But Isaiah doesn't use that word. Isaiah uses the word alma, young woman. And the people that were translating it just messed up. And they changed it to the equivalent of virgin in Greek. So Matthew and Luke jumped on that bandwagon right away, and they were inclined to adopt this language because they wanted to make sure Jesus was taken seriously as a great person, which was important in that day and age. I mean, A.J. Levine, who's a New Testament scholar, she's preached here at the Fountains, she wrote that anybody who was anybody in antiquity had to have some sort of miraculous portent when he was born, or she was born, for that matter. Divine parentage was extremely helpful. The Roman emperors had it. Plato had it. Asclepius had it. Alexander the Great had it. And if you look back at the Roman historian Suetonius, even the birth of Caesar Augustus was divine. His mother, Atia, fell asleep in the temple of Apollo. And Apollo came to her in the night and impregnated her, making Augustus a divine son of Apollo, a son of God. So Caesar Augustus was called throughout the empire the Son of God, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace, the Savior of the world. Does any of that sound familiar? These were all titles for Caesar long before they became titles for Jesus. And according to John Dominic Crossan, if Jesus was going to compete with Caesar with those kind of titles, he was going to need an upgrade. And virgin birth was the most convenient route for Matthew and Luke. Now, if you think this is some kind of newfangled academic trickery, let me offer the words of Harry Emerson Fosdick, a Baptist who in 1922 said this to his congregation in New York City, "The two men who contributed most to the church's thought of the divine meaning of the Christ were Paul and John, who never even distantly allude to the virgin birth." Never. And even the American saint Thomas Jefferson would be drummed out of most churches today because in 1823 he said this, "The day will come when the mystical generation of Jesus by the supreme being as his father in the womb of a virgin will be classed with the fable of the generation of Minerva in the brain of Jupiter." Thomas Jefferson. Look, for most every place that you are on the Mariometer, there is a scriptural allusion that suggests story elements that have become dogma. Both Matthew and Luke state that Jesus was the firstborn of Mary and that he had four younger brothers and at least two sisters. That's in Mark 6. But because this conflicts with Mary versions 4, 5, and 6, Roman Catholics are obliged to hold the opinion that the brothers and sisters of Jesus were either children of Joseph from a previous former marriage or they were cousins. Right? Now, they point to extra-biblical texts like the Gospel of James and suggest that Joseph was a lot older, so much older that in a pre-Viagra age, he was clearly unable to father children. Now, if you go down to St. Joseph's Hospital here in Phoenix, you'll see a statue of our friend Joe in the front. Whenever you see a statue of Joseph, he's often carrying a lily, one lily. And that's a symbol of his purity, of having never violated Mary, right? That's just part of the tradition. For those of you who are more comfortable with Mary version 1 or 2, it has become pretty clear, as we've learned more about the first century, that rape was a common event in Palestine during the Roman occupation. And that soldiers were notorious for their abuse of the local women. So it's suggested in both the Talmud, which is a collection of Jewish writings, and in the writings of the early church fathers, like Origen, that Jesus may have been the illegitimate child of one such incident. In fact, the name that's commonly used, I've already mentioned it, is Yeshua ben Pantera, Jesus, son of the panther. Now, granted, that story may be a very early rumor that was started intended to discredit the stories of Jesus' supernatural birth. But I got to tell you, isn't it amazing to think that this kind of argument and this kind of back and forth was going on even in the first century, right? There was so much foment about who was this Jesus and how did we get to this place? Now, for some of you, all of this is just so much TMI, too much information. Let's just leave Christmas alone. Thank you very much. You know, I would really like to just not know anything more than I already know, and that's fine. But I need to tell you that for some people here today, this information is a relief because they've been conflicted about trying to believe what the church tells them they have to believe in order to be a legitimate Christian. And the bottom line is that the Mary that you embrace has direct, tangible influence in our world. What Mary you embrace is an indicator of how much magic or supernatural you expect in your life or that you can tolerate in your life. What Mary you embrace has direct, tangible influence. And I'm not going to go into the details right now, but its direct influence on Middle Eastern, African, South African politics, on American foreign policy, and on reproductive rights all around the world. There's something about Mary. She has the power to stir up all kinds of trouble. In Luke's gospel, in her famous song, the Magnificat, that you hear sung every Christmas season, she sounds like she's a member of the Occupy movement. Listen, "The Lord has cast down the mighty from their thrones and has lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away." Wow, that's some pretty racy talk. Last month, Pope Benedict published a new book on the nativity of Jesus. And he basically said in the book, keep the virgin, ditch the donkey. He has the belief and has said that a belief in the literal virgin birth is absolutely essential in order to be considered a Christian. Absolutely essential. The thing that we need to get rid of is the donkey. Because if you look at the nativity stories in the Bible, there are no farm animals mentioned anywhere in the birth narratives. So we need to stop putting them in our nativity scenes. And it really irritates him. He says, get rid of the animals because it's not accurate. But the virgin birth is, right? We all have our thing, right? Just this week, the pastor at the Fountain Hills Baptist Church used an op-ed in the Fountain Hills Times to say that Pastor Jerry Ebengay and I were prime examples of everything that is wrong with non-Baptists. And part of his rallying cry was that we don't have the same beliefs as he does about the virgin birth, and therefore we are not truly Christian. But what we're dealing with here that a lot of people don't see is that we're talking about metaphor. And I've got to tell you that even the most committed fundamentalist knows deep down that there is poetry and that there is metaphor in the Bible. Dom Crossan has said, we all know that Jesus was the Lamb of God, but nobody believes that Mary had a little lamb. It's called metaphor. And that's why our stream of thought for today is, Mary had a little lamb? If you take it literally, it's ridiculous. So what we're talking about here is metaphor. And for me, it's not important that the virgin birth story be taken literally. But you may be in another place on the Mariometer, and that's okay. But if all of us can agree, wherever we're at on the Mariometer, that the meaning of the story, whether it happened or not, is the same, then we are going a long way towards helping make what the gospel writers wanted us to learn real in the world. If all of us can embrace the story of Mary birthing hope in the world and see that as a story of each of us birthing grace and love and letting the Spirit emerge from us in a way that contributes to the healing of the world, then I think we've really got something. There's something about Mary and about us that offers hope to the world. If only we can see the story of Jesus' birth not as something woo-woo and miraculous that happened just 2,000 years ago that we can leave in the past, but something that happens within each of us whenever we let the grace of God work through us as followers of Jesus. Amen.